We are in the book of 1 Kings. We've made it all the way to the 18th chapter, and we're studying the life and times of the great prophet Elijah. We have seen in the last several weeks together how God has moved Elijah from a confrontation with Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel, in which he declared that 60 years of godlessness and wickedness were coming to an end because God was going to withdraw the very source of life from the land of Israel. The rain itself, a terrible drought, having been prayed for, was sent by God, and along with it, the famine that is always in evidence in the wake of a drought. Having gone from that confrontation, Elijah was sent to the brook at Cherith, where God began to train him for the great work that he had yet to do. He was sandpapered and emptied of himself, and just when he thought that surely he was through with his training, God set him up for the furnace, the crucible at Zarephath, where he was sent to live with the starving widow and her son. God miraculously sustained through the renewal of the oil and the flour, both the widow and her son, as well as Elijah. Elijah learning along the way to trust not even in God's gifts or even in the history of God's actions, but only in the Lord himself. We saw last week that some of us are called upon to play the widow's role, which may be that we are being put through times of testing for someone else's benefit. Or if we play the role of Elijah, it of course can mean that we are being prepared, as he was, for even greater service. Now this morning we want to look at the next phase of the development of this story. Elijah having passed his final exams, we see sort of a sea change. There's a shift in the narrative as a new set of build-ups toward the dramatic confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, which we'll look at together next time we are allowed to see. I don't know whether you've noticed, as I have, that Satan always travels with bodyguards. You might, to steal a march on one popular ad, say he never leaves home without them. And Satan's three advance men, his three bodyguards, of course, are always doubt and uncertainty and fear. He sends them out to beat up on us and to paralyze us so that just when God is ready to use us most effectively, that's when we see those three bodyguards most active: doubt, uncertainty, and fear. We're going to look together at the close of this lesson at 10 words which Elijah spoke to Obadiah, which contain the key to defeating these three bodyguards of Satan. And we could actually go to those 10 words now and have the whole thing over with in about the next 5 minutes, but then we'd be out rowdy amongst the rest of the classes and there would be great complaints. So we will get the same view, but we'll labor up the mountain, and I think we'll find that the walk was worthwhile. Now, we're going to be looking at one of God's most elementary teaching techniques this morning. And for a clue to what that technique is, we need only to look at the life of Christ. Christ being the great example, of course, in so many areas, but in this particular area, most interesting because the clue lies in Jesus' occupation. If somebody were to ask you what Jesus' occupation was, you might answer itinerant preacher, and you would be partly right, but that was really his avocation, wasn't it? His occupation, up until the time he began his ministry, was, of course, that of carpenter, because he learned the trade at his own earthly father's knee. And the way you learned the carpenter's trade then, and in some cases now, of course, was first by just observing. We have these pictures of Christ as a young man watching his father work in his shop, and then gradually Joseph takes the young boy of Jesus' hands and he shows him how to work the various instruments and tools of the carpenter's trade. And we, of course, have a word for that. We call that apprenticeship. There's a very real sense in which all of us are apprenticed also to the characters, particularly in the Old Testament, because the narrative style of the Old Testament is the teaching style which allows us to see situations in which other people found themselves, how they reacted to those situations, and as we watch them, we learn from both their correct decisions and their incorrect decisions, and we begin to emulate what they did, and thereby we ourselves learn. So today, if we are apprenticed to characters in the Old Testament, let's look at the two principal characters that we're going to see at work in this passage and just see what we can understand about who they were, why they were doing what they did, how they reacted the way they reacted, what we can see that God was teaching them, what, of course, God is therefore teaching us, and then what we're going to do about it. All right, before we begin with this passage, let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for the blessing of this day which you have made. We're so grateful for the opportunity of coming together in your name as your sons and your daughters to learn of the great works of this mighty man Elijah. Open our hearts, Father, and our minds. Send your Holy Spirit and teach us. And we thank you in Jesus' name that you have. Amen. All right, let's look together at the at the 18th chapter, first verse of the book of 1 Kings. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "Wherein have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he's not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have revered the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. All right, now we have the two principal characters, Ahab playing a minor role here, Elijah and Obadiah. Let's look at the two of them separately and then the two of them as they meet and see what we can learn from this passage. Well, first Elijah. 18:1 says, "After many days the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Many days means in this context months and even years of training. The third autumn now without any rains. Elijah living under very difficult circumstances for a period of time which he had no information about was coming to an end. For all he knew, it was going to go on and on. Very tough testing. What do you suppose he learned? Well, we've seen, of course, what that is. He's learned patience, he's learned trust, and he's learned obedience at the hands of the Lord in this time of testing. We see that because the passage immediately says four things. God said, go and show, and so Elijah went. Go, show, so he went. It's the fourth go, of course, that we've seen God give to Elijah during these studies. The first we saw was when he told him to go and confront Ahab the first time. Then he told him to go to the brook Cherith. Then he told him to go to the widow at Zarephath. And now he's told him to go and confront Ahab again. God changes our directions, doesn't he? Just about the time we get comfortable with what he has us doing, he comes and he requires us to go in yet another direction. What he has to do changes with time, and therefore what we have to do changes with time. I suspect that part of the lesson there is that we are to remain alert to new opportunities and new directions from God, and there are some techniques for doing that. We can continually review, for example, our assumptions about our lives, about how our gifts are being used, about the various disciplines and habits which we've acquired in order to be able to serve God. Elijah knew from having learned the hard way that God changes our directions. And when the time comes for God to tell us to go, then our response is supposed to be to pick up and go. And that's what Elijah did. Verse 2, so Elijah went. Isn't it great that he didn't argue or offer alternatives or ask God questions? He didn't say, now, Lord, do you mean that I'm supposed to go today, or would tomorrow be just as well? Or what about Wednesday? Lord, should I take the coast road, or should I go by the mountain road? Should I tell the widow, or should I just leave in the middle of the night? What about lunch? Do I pack lunch? Are you going to provide for me along the way? And do I take turkey or ham? He just got up and he went. When I was in the Navy, I learned the value of obedience, both upward and downward. And I had a great chief that worked for me for a time in the Navy, and anything that you needed to have done, you'd go to the chief and you say, Chief, here's the situation, and here's what I need to have done. The only question he ever asked me was, when do you want it? See, he never said, what about doing it this way instead of the other way? Or how about less not doing it at all? Or why don't we go have a beer and think about this? He always just said, when do you want it done? And he'd have it done. What a great, refreshing thing that is. Elijah was the same way. Elijah just went. He learned obedience during his time of testing. There comes now a paragraph in the narrative which is easy to pick up. Look at 2b. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Samaria, as we know, is where Ahab had his headquarters. And so God was allowing the famine to press especially severely through the agency of the drought in the area around the immediate vicinity of Ahab's capital. The famine was worse there than perhaps any place else. So if we were writing this, we would say something like, meanwhile, back in Samaria, things were really bad. So we leave Elijah on the road to Samaria, and now the scene is going to shift into Samaria itself, and Ahab is talking with Obadiah. Now, who do you suppose Obadiah is? Well, the word says he was over the household. If you're over the household of a king, it means you're the chief steward, or we would call him the prime minister, or the chief of staff today in the White House. Obadiah was a man of great power in Israel, second only to the king. So he was over the household. What else do we learn about him? Well, we learn that he was a man who revered the Lord greatly in 3b. Revered the Lord greatly? Well, Obadiah, notwithstanding the fact that he was prime minister for the most wicked king that has ever ruled in Israel up to date, he was also a secret agent for God. He was one of those who was working behind the scenes. And what kind of work was he doing behind the scenes? Well, it says that he fed 100 men, prophets, hidden in caves by 50s. Now, all you math majors, how many caves does that mean the prophets were in? I don't know what the significance of 50 men in a cave. Maybe that was all that would fit in there. But I was thinking about this passage and trying to relate it to some of my own experience. I was really impressed that one man in the midst of a drought, takes on the responsibility for feeding 100 men, food and water. When I was in the Navy, there was a time during which I had the responsibility for feeding 10 men in a particular clandestine situation in which nobody was to know that these guys were around, but it was my responsibility to see to it that they got food. Well, that wasn't so tough. You could deliver sea rations, and they groused about it, but they would eat it. But the water was really, really tough. You had to deliver water at least 3 times a week to these guys in a way that nobody would know. I had a pickup truck to use. I don't know what Obadiah had, but I know he didn't have a pickup. And I know that carrying water for 100 men in secret, probably outside of the city, hidden in caves, a long distance, would doubtless mean that he would have to begin to assemble the food after dark, go fill the water skins, load up the mules or the donkeys, and deliver the stuff and be back before daylight and be ready to go to work at 9 o'clock in the morning in the king's palace looking like he'd had a good night's sleep. This was a tremendous feat, feeding single-handedly 100 prophets who were hidden in caves. And also, of course, he was running great risk. Why were they hidden in caves? Jezebel was killing off all of the prophets of Jehovah that she could get her hands on. What would she have done if she had found out that her own husband's prime minister was the guy who was keeping 100 prophets secretly alive? Would have killed him too, of course. So he ran great risk. Well, we're going to see, though, in just a minute, that even a very brave man can be afraid. And we'll look at the circumstances under which that happens. Obadiah becomes for us a picture of a man who is living with divided loyalties. A man living with divided loyalties. Elijah says, go tell your Lord, and he's being a little cynical there. He uses Lord with a little L, but he knows that Obadiah is serving Ahab. And so he refers to him in kind of a play on words as his Lord. He says, go tell your Lord that Elijah's back in town. I want to see him. And Obadiah's response is, look, he said, I've been God's man since I was knee-high to an Episcopalian, but this is a bad job that you put me out here on. And Elijah says, if you're God's man, why are you afraid? Well, his divided loyalties were being thrown into sharp relief. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried living for any kind of an extended period in a circumstance or a situation which you knew was in conflict with your Christian principles, with the whole essence of your being as a person committed to the life of Christ? Well, Obadiah discovered that you can stand it for a while, but the time always comes when God requires you to choose. And that time had come in Obadiah's life. Well, that's Elijah and that's Obadiah. Now, the two of them come together in a very interesting way. This passage is marvelously, intricately crafted. Look what happens in verse 7. The Living Bible said, suddenly Obadiah saw Elijah coming toward him. Now, here he was going out to try to find some pasturage for the flocks. And he's walking down the road and he looks up and there's someone coming and he begins to, who in the world could, it's Elijah. Totally unexpected. The last thing that he had expected to see as he went out innocently looking for some grass for the mules and the horses was the prophet Elijah. You know, it reminded me as I was looking through this passage this week that if someone were to come to you and say, what kind of God do you worship, Christian? Of the many answers that you could give, the one answer that you would be obliged to give is, I worship a totally unexpected God. God is always doing the most extraordinarily unexpected things. And of course, again, the model is Christ. If the Savior comes and the King of Kings appears, where would you have him come? Well, certainly you would not have had him come in a little hick town in the least important corner of the Roman Empire, and certainly not as a baby born to the family of a poor Jewish carpenter. What an unexpected way for Christ to come. How did he come to the apostles? Well, right in the midst of their fishing and of their tax collecting, of their living through the day-to-day. What an unexpected way for Jesus to come to the apostles. How did he come to Paul on the road to Damascus? Paul going off in an entirely different direction. And Christ comes and says to him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? What an unexpected thing to have happen in the life of Paul. After the resurrection, of course, the disciples are huddled together. It's recorded for fear of the Jews in the upper room. And suddenly, the doors being closed, Christ is just standing there in the midst of them. The unexpected Christ comes. Second coming, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Going to be unexpected. That's the only thing we know for sure. What is Jesus' word then from this unexpected Christ to us? What do we continue to hear him say? Well, he says, watch. Watch. Be ready. Because you never know what the unexpected God is going to require of you. Marsh and I have some friends from Corpus Christi who are here. The husband is in the hospital and we were visiting this weekend, and she was supposed to be here with us this morning. We called her about 8:45 to see if she was ready for us to pick her up. She says, my husband has gone on the critical list. We're calling the family in. I can't come. And I just hung the phone up and I said, there it is again. Life is totally unpredictable. What God does in history is totally unexpected. Our job is to watch and to always be ready. You're not putting off anything, are you? I mean, as Christians, you're all ready, aren't you? You're not, for example, putting off that kind word of encouragement that you've just been meaning to pick up the phone and call somebody and say, or drop them a note in the mail. You're not putting off that fence mending with an old friend. That situation that just needs a word from you to put it on the road to being healed. I know you're not putting that off. What about that habit that drives your mate crazy? Have you gotten around to getting over that or just setting it aside? Anyone here with a parent or a friend or a child who has the need to hear the two hardest words to form and pronounce in the English language, forgive me? Do you notice how your jaw just kind of goes out of joint when you have to say that? I know that nobody in this class is putting off any of those kind of things, because we worship an unexpected God and one who requires of us that we be ready. We keep short accounts, don't we? Well, Obadiah met Elijah totally unexpectedly, and then Elijah asks him to set up a meeting with Ahab. Let's paraphrase the response that Obadiah gave to Elijah to try to get a feeling for what is getting ready to happen in Obadiah's life. Obadiah says, Elijah, what have I done wrong? You trying to get me killed? You must have been living under a rock someplace, man. Do you know what's been going on here for the last 3.5 years? Do you know how hard Ahab has been trying to find you? He has sent out his goons everywhere. You know, we're talking about the guys with the black hats and the dark glasses. The instep crushers, man, these are the collectors. These are the guys that he sends out when he really wants to find somebody. And every place they've gone, he's gotten the same answer. But just to be sure, he makes the king of that country take a paralyzed oath on a whole stack of Bibles that he hadn't seen you. Listen, man, I'm the prime minister, and I have been there every time one of these goon squads comes back with the same bad news for 3 long years. And it goes like this. Nobody's seen him down in Egypt, sir. Can't find a trace of him over in Mesopotamia, your majesty. Nobody's seen him in Assyria. And it's the same with the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Stalactites and the Stalagmites and the in-laws and the outlaws. See, there's no word from nobody, nowhere, no way, no how. And Ahab has gone from being upset to being angry to being mad to being furious to being permanently apoplectic about this situation. And every day is worse than the day before because the famine and the drought keep getting worse and worse. Elijah, we've had no harvest for 3 years hand running. All of the government grain bins are totally empty. We've got food riots in the cities. We've got horses and sheep and cattle dying like flies. We can't buy grain from Egypt because our credit is shot to pieces. People are sending delegations daily to Ahab, complaining about the situation and demanding that he do something. We're close to revolution here, man. And as we get weaker, the border tribes are attacking the frontier settlements, and we hear that the Egyptians and the Assyrians are forming a coalition against us. Now, if that weren't enough, see, on top of all of this, that Jezebel does not give that man 1 minute's peace. She is on him all the time. And here's what she's saying to him. She's saying, this is all Elijah's fault. And I told you, you should have killed him when you had the chance. When he first comes traipsing in here by declaring a drought, I says, kill that man while you got the chance. But would you kill him? No. You said, prophet of the Lord. You can't kill a prophet of the Lord. I'll prophet of the Lord you, you lame brain numbskull. You know, when somebody finally gets around to inventing a dictionary, next to the word for dumb, Ahab, they're going to put your picture. Now, Elijah, every time a new delegation comes demanding action, and every time a new messenger arrives reporting another food riot, and every time a new border incident is reported, and every time Ahab's spies report a new rumor of revolution, and every time that Jezebel bites another piece out of him, who do you think he thinks about? He thinks about you, and what he thinks about you is unprintable. Now, what is it now that you, Mr. Elijah, come to me, Obadiah, asking me to do? You ask me to go up to the front door of the palace and beat on the door and say to Ahab, good morning, old exalted and incomprehensible incompetence. Guess who's coming to dinner? Now, when dinner time comes, where will you be? See, for all I know, Elijah, you're going to be on the Holy Ghost Express headed for the Riviera. Man, you come and go like my wife's bank account. See, I'm going to go tell the king that you're on the way to the palace, and we'll look around, and you'll be gone, and so will my head. Well, you can get the sense of where Obadiah was coming from. Now, let's see what God is showing us here. Well, of course, he's showing us that Satan has had his bodyguards hard at work, and very successfully so, in Obadiah's life. Doubt and uncertainty and fear had beat up on him and paralyzed him to the point that just when God had him something to do, he was not able to do it. Have you ever been there? Have you been to the place where you've heard doubt say, I don't like to complain, but I have been so disappointed and hurt so often and had so many bad things happen to me that I literally don't know what to do anymore. And then uncertainty chimes in and says, I feel like I've been betrayed. I believed in people and I've trusted them and I've been let down and disappointed. How can I be sure of anything? And then fear, of course, there's so many bad things that might happen. I just worry all the time. I know I'm not supposed to, but I just can't help it. Doubt, uncertainty, and fear. But God has a response to that. He's always got a response for Obadiah and for us too. 10 words that turned Obadiah from terror to triumph. Don't you just love alliteration? 10 words that turned Obadiah from terror to triumph. This is what God let loose in Obadiah's life through the lips of Elijah. 10 words in Verse 15. As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. Let's finish it out. I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. 1 minute Obadiah is saying, no way, Jose. The next minute he's saying, I'm on my way. What was it that turned him around? Let's look at those first 6 words. As the Lord of hosts lives. For Elijah, God was alive. Alive. He wasn't a then and there God. He was a here and now God. Have you ever come to the place in your life where you felt that you worshiped a then and there God? Maybe no more real than Zeus. Who was Zeus? Oh, Zeus. Let's see. I remember Zeus. Zeus was an old Greek god who lived up on Mount Olympus back in the old days. Nobody pays any attention to him anymore. Well, that's interesting. Who was Jehovah? Oh, Jehovah. Let's see. Jehovah. Oh, he was an old Jewish god. He lived up on Mount Sinai back in the old days, but nobody pays any attention to him anymore. That's a then and there God. We worship a here and now God. And Elijah reminded Obadiah that God was alive. Is your God living and vital and active and alive? I mean, really alive. Alive in the sense that you see him working out his purposes through Christ in history. Alive in the sense that he has shown you that he's in control of history and your life, and that things are not spinning off out of control. Can you affirm with Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth"? Don't you love that verse? I know that my Redeemer liveth. If your God is alive to you, then he is real to you. And if he is real to you, then you can say what Elijah said in the next four words. Before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. He was saying, it's this living God that I'm accountable to, Obadiah. What about you? It's this living God that I'm concerned with, Obadiah. What about you? It's this living God that I'm afraid of, not Ahab, Obadiah. What about you? See, that's who, as a precious son or daughter of the King, that we stand before and draw all of our power from. The principle, of course, is so simple. If God is alive to you, he's real to you. And if he's real to you, then he's more real than all of the doubts and all of the uncertainties and all of the fears. That's important because what's real to you is what you focus on and what you feed on. What's real to you is what you focus on and what you feed on. If your doubts and uncertainties and fears are more real to you than God, then you're going to focus on those and you're going to feed on those. And what do you suppose you're going to draw from them? Well, you're going to draw weakness, which is going to invade you like a virus. And sooner or later will overwhelm you, sapping your strength. But if God is more real to you than the uncertainties and the fears and the doubts, then you will focus on God and feed on Him. And His infinite supernatural strength will flow through every fiber of your being, and He'll lift you and sustain you. That's the way the Christian life works. And see, that's why Christians don't have any religion. I was reading a book on the subject this past week. It's so clear that we, uniquely among all the religions of the world, proclaim to the world, we have no religion. We have a relationship. And our relationship is with a living God and to that God through Jesus Christ. That's why when we're in the pit, see, we don't go to the library. We don't look for how-to books and self-help stuff. When we're in the pits, we go to a person, a living God, expressed, of course, always in Jesus Christ. And that's when we find out every single time that he is greater than anything that Satan in life can throw at us. And that's how we, like Obadiah, can turn terror into triumph. Well, let's summarize what God has shown us in these two cameos of Elijah and Obadiah. First, of course, that he does change our directions. And he often does the unexpected, and we have to be alert to that. We have to stay close to him, keep short accounts with him, watch and be ready. Second, that God won't permit a life of divided loyalties to go on indefinitely unchallenged. He always requires us to choose, and always at unexpected times. And then finally, if God is alive to you, he's real to you. And therefore, he is more real than all of your doubts and your uncertainties and your fears. I have a friend who says that as we grow in Christ, we revert to a childlike simplicity, which is the reverse of worldly sophistication. We become more trusting and more obedient, just like children. I thought of that as I thought of our Heavenly Father being greater than our fears this week, because I thought of my own earthly father. I had a wonderful dad. He was a great, strong man, and yet a gentle person, very kind man. Always felt very secure with my dad. And that feeling had a funny way of expressing it sometimes, and maybe you can relate to this little incident from my own life. When I was in the fourth grade, we had moved around a lot as kids. We'd finally moved to Corpus Christi, and I was the new boy in the class. And of course, the new boy in the class is always... going to be challenged by somebody or some series of somebodies. And my day came with the kid who made a career out of being in grade school. I was in Corpus a few months ago, and I drove past this school, and I looked out on the playground, and instinctively I expected this guy to still be there. You know, this guy, he was the only guy in the fourth grade who shaved and drove a motorcycle while the rest of us were reading Captain Marvel comics, you know. And so my time came when he challenged me, and there we were out on the playground, standing toe-to-toe, neither one of us really wanting to fight. Each of us afraid we were going to have to. And you remember funny things. I remember, for example, that my fists were so tightly clenched, I was so scared, that when I got back in the classroom, I opened my hands, and my palms of my hands were cut from my fingernails because I'd been holding my fists so tightly shut. And he had his friends cheering him on, and I had some friends cheering me on. Unfortunately, my friends had made the mistake of blocking my only avenue of retreat. So, I was squaring off to this guy, and the most marvelous thing, I learned to believe in divine intervention at an early age, because the recess bell rang. And we all had to go back inside, of course, the recess bell, nobody ignored that. But as we were going back inside, I screwed my courage to the sticking point, and I hurled into his teeth the ultimate statement of defiance that any kid can muster at the time. And I said, of course, "My daddy can beat up your daddy." No matter how tough you are, my daddy can beat up your daddy. Do you feel that way about your Heavenly Father, friend? Do you feel it no matter how tough it is, no matter how deep the pit is, that Christ's love, as Corrie ten Boom says, is deeper still? You know, I sometimes fantasize about these scripture passages to try to see what it was like to be there. And I have an idea that after Elijah made this powerful statement to Obadiah and it just turned his life around, that Elijah stood there for a moment and watched Obadiah leaving to be sure he was taking the road to the palace. And as he saw him going down the roadway and making the proper turn to the left, just as he went out of sight, I think Elijah heard Obadiah singing a song. Same song that we sing today. And you know what I think it was? I think I heard him singing, "Greater is he who is in me. Greater is he who is in me. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." Praise God for that. Let's thank him. Father, today we thank you that your power is available to us if we'll just take it and use it. We've got hurt here, Lord, and you know about all of that. We've got our own version of famine and drought and suffering that have generated great opportunities for Satan's three bodyguards, and doubt and uncertainty and fear are at work everywhere. Remind us, Father, that you're alive and living and in control, and that we stand before you as your precious sons and daughters, and that you will reach down and, if you will allow us, touch our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.